Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Before we actually go to 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to read a couple of other passages, I think, to set the foundation for us this morning. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. So while you're turning to 1 Samuel 15, I'll read through these verses. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 15, we read these words, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We go over into chapter 14 and verse 29. We read these words, "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land.'" A few verses later, in verse 37, still of chapter 14, "And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he," that is God, "did not answer him that day." This sets the tone contextually for chapter 15, where we see this transition of where it's going to become a formal thing between Samuel and Saul, that the kingship is removed. Remember, it began between Samuel and Saul. Then it went before the people, and then there was a solemn declaration or ceremony in which it became official. So it's almost like we're going in reverse in the removal of Saul in some way. In verse 15, or chapter 15 and verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people. Now therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh.'" Now, what's significant about this, and we've talked about this before, is the words that Samuel is speaking is considered what? The words of Yahweh. These are the words of God. So the prophet's words were to be instrumental in the king's life. In fact, they were to guide the king. They were to direct the king. And when we look at our greater king, the greater son of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was instructed continually by his father in the words of God. And so we see here, this is the role of the king, is to follow the words, listen to the words, implement the words of God. In verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, as we look at that verse, is there any ambiguity in what God has instructed Saul to do? It's very clear, is to be a complete annihilation of Amalek. Now, I know that that troubles many of us, especially when we look to jihad and Islam and wiping out people, and then we get uncomfortable when we read these verses. And there's a couple of things. Is God is a just God. His call for the destruction of a people came from his holy decree, from his judgment upon them. And what we have to understand is the Amalekites are not innocent people. You know, the idea of what about the innocent person out there that's never heard the gospel? The problem with that question is there is no such thing as an innocent person. And so when we look at the Amalekites, there's quite a mark upon them of sinfulness. In the history of Israel, during the Exodus, they had attacked Israel before they even had arrived at Sinai. You can read that in Exodus chapter 17. And in verse 16 of Exodus 17, we read these words, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So what's taking place here is unfinished business. that God had promised would take place all the way back over 300 years ago with Moses, that there would be a continuing war against Amalek because of what Amalek did to Israel when they're coming out. And further, Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 and 19 says that these are dirty fighters. Israel comes out and they're walking in the wilderness. They're weary, they're fatigued, they're hungry, they're barely marching forward, and that's when Amalek attacked them. They attacked them in cowardice. It wasn't provoked by Israel. And so in verse 19, it says this in Deuteronomy, "You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven when you arrive in the land." So first, when they're attacked, God says there's going to be war with Amalek, the Amalekites, from generation to generation. But then when Moses is giving his parting words to Israel, it is said, they will be wiped out when you enter the land. Now, they've been in the land for some time. The Amalekites are still there. And so they are going to be wiped out. And something else about this is verse 18 of 1 Samuel indicates that they had not yet ever repented. They did not change their ways, but they were still a people that needed to come under God's judgment. It says this, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." So even in the time of Saul and Samuel, the Amalekites are still up to their old deeds. And so God now, after 300 years, is going to wipe them out. The question is not, man, why would God wipe them out? The question is, why did he give them 300 years? That's the question. And so the time has come, and he is going to now enact justice upon them. And there's something that we can take for as a comforting reminder in these verses. God will avenge his enemies. He will. God will execute judgment. He will execute justice. We are often wrong to make vengeance ours. Vengeance is the Lord's, and it will be exacted in a way that is perfect, that is righteous, that is holy, and will be complete. God fulfills his promises. It does not always happen in our timing, but in God's perfect timing. I'm sure Israel wanted the Amalekites wiped out immediately, but they're not. They're allowed to live for 300 years until the fullness of the sin of the Amalekites reached its point. Then God said, enough is enough. And here's the thing, as we must remember, is the enemies of the church will one day face justice. The enemies of the church, which are enemies of Christ. And here's what we have to remember about justice for ourselves: is in Christ, or justice is done by us standing in our own merits. In other words, for us, as we stand justified before God, it's in Christ that we stand justified, meaning we ourselves are not worthy of that righteousness that Christ gives us, because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ. And so we must always remember that. So what we see here is that God does fulfill his promises. And as we look at the state of the persecuted church in the Middle East and in Asian countries where the church is in hiding, and there's more martyrs of the Christian church today and in the last 100 years than there has been in the previous 1900 years combined. That's a reality. The church is still persecuted more today than ever. We just don't see it. Is that those rulers that have oppressed those dear brothers and sisters in Christ and murdered them ruthlessly, they will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, and they will not stand. They will be wiped out before God's holy wrath. Verse 4. "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah." This is a huge army. It's a massive army that's gathered here. And it's the second largest, I believe, of Saul's. "And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and lay in wait in the valley. So this is his strategy. It's going to be of an ambush of the Amalekites. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." Now, very little is known about the Kenites. There's a reference in Judges 1, verse 16, that indicates that Jethro, who was a Midianite priest, Moses' father-in-law, was related to the Kenites, or he had some sort of connection to the Kenites. So there's a connection in Israel's history with them that's mentioned there, and that's about all we know about them, other than what's mentioned here is that they helped Israel, which is recorded nowhere else in Scripture. But they helped them, they were kind to them, so it was important to the people of Israel to defend the Kenites because they had this kinship with them. Balaam had pronounced a woe upon them, and that, I think, is the three mentions of them. If there's another one, I'm not aware of it. But they're really not mentioned in Scripture. They're basically a nomadic tribe of people, and the name is rooted in the word smith. So many historians believe they were traveling blacksmiths, and that's maybe what how they made their living and how they were. You could see how they would be useful to the Israelites, because remember, the Israelites didn't have blacksmiths because they had to get their tools and their weaponry sharpened by who? The Philistines, the enemies, because they didn't have a blacksmith in the land. So the Kenites would have probably been a great ally to them. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. They listen to what Saul says and they say, "We're out of here. We don't want to be destroyed." In verse 7, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt." So I tried to do the mileage on this, but couldn't find it anywhere. And it's because of how difficult it is sometimes to route where cities are in the Old Testament. But basically, the desert of Arabia to Egypt is the geographical span. That's a massive plot of land, and you'd think that that would be impossible, except for, remember, there's 200,000 plus 10,000 from Judah. This is a massive army that has arisen to go out there. And so Saul is successful because God had commanded him to go out there, and he is successful in this. So in verse 8, after we see the success, we run into typical Saul. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, though, they devoted to destruction." So what does Saul do here? God has commanded him, do this. Saul disregards God's word in favor of his own word, in favor of his own methods of doing things. You'll notice this, they spared the best, but then it goes on, it says, all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So if it contained no value to them, there's nothing redeemable about it, they destroyed it. But if there was some value to it, they collected the spoils of war for themselves. Now, the instructions in verse 3, were they clear? Do not spare them. Do not have compassion on them. God called for total and utter destruction. Saul ignores the word of God in favor of his own plan. Now, I've been excited about verse 10 and 11. We enter into some of the more complex verse, one of the more complex verses in Scripture, and 1 Samuel is replete with complex Scripture. So it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel." Now, this is the word of the Lord. "I regret That's not Samuel speaking for Samuel. This is God speaking. God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, let's try to pick apart this verse. First thing I want to point out is, because of the theological implications of the words that Yahweh regretted, we miss the rest of the verse. What did Samuel do when Saul is told to be removed as king? He cries, he's angry, and he prays all night long. I think that that's incredibly significant, that Samuel was so troubled by an unfaithful king. And there's a lot of reasons why. Is because Saul has disregarded, as Israel's leader, God's word, and it disturbs Samuel. We're not told the exact reasons why he's angry, but we can assume a few of them that are probably correct. Let me ask this question. When a leader disregards God's word, does it make us angry that God's word was disregarded? Does it make us cry out to the Lord that God has been sinned against? Is that our heart's cry, that God's law, that God's word would be obeyed by those whom God has sovereignly put in charge? That's Samuel's cry. That's his anger. The other thing is that we see that the rejection of God's word pains him when God's word is rejected, but also he knows what's going to be in store for Israel if the king's going to be removed. What happens when David becomes king and Saul is told he's no longer king? Is it just a peaceful transition? David's house is known as a house of blood, in part because of all of the bloodshed that takes place between the tribes and between Saul's family and those that are loyal to David. And further, who's the one who publicly anointed the king? Samuel. You mean I anointed this guy in front of you? And anointed this guy that you had chosen in front of the people? And I said, this is your king? And now he's not going to be king? There's a lot in this that takes place here when God says that he's no longer to be king. Now, what do we do with Yahweh saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments? The first thing we want to ask is, does God take delight in disobedience? No, not at all. Not at all. But look over in verse 29 and verse 35. These two verses, in the middle, it says this in verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should not have regret. How many times does it say God does not regret? Twice. Look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So sandwiched in between those two verses there is he doesn't regret, but on the outside is that he regretted. And I know you're hoping that I'm going to say, oh, they're different Hebrew words and they mean different things. It's not the case. They're the same Hebrew word each time. So what's going on here? Well, first thing is we have to understand absolutely and clearly the immutability of God. God does not change. Scripture is so clear on that. In fact, just to make sure we're clear on what Scripture is clear on, we'll practice the analogy of the faith, which is to look and interpret Scripture with Scripture. And in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. In Psalm 102, in verse 27, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So clearly Scripture says and speaks of and teaches and reveals to us the immutability of God. God is not mutable. Now, sometimes people will interpret this as an emotional thing, and as if God's experiencing emotions of regret. That's a common way of interpreting it. In fact, some major theologians now are holding to that view. We have to be very careful here when we apply emotions, as Scripture does, to God. Now, God says God is angry and does God regrets. Those emotions are applied to God in Scripture, but we have to be very careful and nuanced in how we understand that. And here's why. If God for one nanosecond was experiencing emotions as a result of his creation, that means the manifestation of God's attributes arise dependent upon man. That's a dangerous theology to hold to. If just for one second God's emotions were stirred in dependence upon us, he's no longer sovereign. He's mutable now. And if we understand that God regretted, what hope do we have in the promises of Christ? We have none. We have absolutely none. So, we have to understand that God is independent of his creation. He is not dependent upon his creation. And so if he experiences emotions because of his creation, that means his attributes, who God is dependent upon his creation. That's what it means. Yet that doesn't mean that God takes delight in sinful actions, does it? So how do we understand this? Well, the Puritan Thomas Watson, it's always the answer, by the way, is when you're looking at a difficult thing, well, what did the Puritans say? Because they always get it right. Thomas Watson said, there may be a change in God's work, but not in his will. Now, that's a crucial distinction. There's not a change in God's work, or there may be a change in God's work, but not in his will. And we read this in Joel Beakey. Joel Beakey says, God's relationships with his creatures do change as their state, conditions, and status before him fluctuate. That there's a change, as Beakey says, in relationship. In other words, God may show blessing at one time to a person and judgment due to their sins at other times. That's the point there. It's not an inward change of God, but rather what we are seeing is an outward change in God towards Saul. Abrockel, who was another post-Reformation figure, he says this, when repentance is attributed to God, this does not suggest a change in God himself, but rather a change in activity. In comparison to a prior moment, towards the objects of that activity, this change being according to his immutable decree. And so Abrockel even goes a step further and says that change that takes place is according to what God has sovereignly already predetermined would happen. And that's how we have to understand what's taking place here. Now, one thing is that I love about the Puritans and the modern-day Puritan of Joel Beakey, he's a modern-day Puritan in my opinion, they always apply this. So how do we apply this paradoxical doctrine to our life? Listen to what Beakey says. God's repentance presses us to repent and refutes the false view that God expresses nothing but fatherly acceptance. When we see this, this should drive Saul to repentance, that God has changed his actions towards him. So when we read these words, the application of it to our life is that it should change us. So the other thing is that we want to understand about these type of words, I regretted, is that we're applying human-like actions to God. Now, God is spirit. So when we see in Scripture that God has hands, that God has nostrils, where he smells the sacrifices, that is what we call anthropomorphic description, giving human-like attributes to God to describe something of God. So anthropomorphic. Now, when you see human-like emotions applied to God, that's anthropopathic. So you guys got that? So it's anthro. Anthro is man. Pomorphic is morph, shape, form is God. Anthropopathic is now human-like emotions being applied to God. In other words, it's analogical language. We're given a description of God. God is condescending himself in his word so that we can understand truths about God. The word of God is condescension on God's part because it cannot fully describe God. It's finite. So the very language of Scripture, as Calvin said, is baby talk in expressing who God is. So, are we clear? When we apply this, we don't apply it as in when I regret to do something. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God messed up and didn't foresee this. The regret is a change in actions outwardly, but not an inward change from God. And if you have any other questions about it, see Michael. He will explain it. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So after the defeat of the Amalekites, what's he do? He makes a monument to himself. Look at me, Saul! Remembering his deliverance of Israel over God's deliverance over Israel. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So what does Saul tell Samuel? Hey, I did what you told me. Good to see you. I did what God had told me to do. And I love verse 14. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? It's almost as if Samuel goes, I literally hear the sheep that you took as spoil. They're right there. What are you talking about, Saul? In verse 15, Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So Saul gives a pragmatic response. This works. It works to enable us to worship. We didn't have to spend money. We didn't have to kill our own animals. We can do it from those Amalekites. We can worship God this way. It's amazing. When you get to the end of David's life and David is going to buy a plot of land from Arunah, and Arunah says, I'll give it to you. What is David's response? Not without sacrifice will I worship. What a contrast between David and Saul on that issue there. Saul very much makes the same mistake Cain makes by bringing that which cost him nothing. But notice he uses worship as a defense for disobeying the word of God. We're just worshiping God. That's why we disobeyed God. And then as a good leader, he says, I didn't do it, the people did it. Look what he does. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. That's what you're hearing what those people did. What does that say for a leader? And by the way, not like a leader like that doesn't have any power, but he's the king of Israel. He has almost absolute power. People did it. I can't control them. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. Sometimes you have to use blunt force with people and say, just stop. And that's exactly what Samuel does. Stop. You're not getting it. And so he says in verse 17, Though you are little in your own eyes, which is referencing back when when Saul was anointed king, he says, am I not the least of the tribes? Am I not the least of my father's clan? Though you are little in your eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Your responsibility is to follow the word of God. You're not doing it. You were anointed king. You, by your own admission, were small, but God has elevated you to this great stature. And you are going to disobey God? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And so Saul is confronted with his sin according to the word of God. The word of God bears witness against Saul's own actions. The word of God bears witness against our actions when we are sinful. We always bring the word of God into self-examination, into confrontation, and that is exactly what Samuel does. It's about God's word, because it's God's word that searches the heart. Now notice what he says. By disobeying God, you did what was evil. You did what was evil. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite. Wait, what were you supposed to do with the king of Amalekite? Kill him. He just implicates himself in his guilt. He says, I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people. The text itself implicates Saul as being guilty. He admits his failure with Agag, but he's unable to take responsibility for his sinful behavior. He will not take the responsibility, will not take the blame. He blames the people that he is supposed to represent, the people that he is supposed to lead in God's word. He says it's them. Now, I want you to take note of this. He accuses the people. When we think of the greater son David, what does the greater son David, the Lord Jesus, do on behalf of his people? He pleads on their behalf. What is it that Satan does of God's people? He accuses them. He accuses them. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here. Verse 22. If we ever for a second forget that God is holy and think that sin is acceptable, come back to this verse. Or if we ever think it's okay to disregard this point of Scripture, long as we keep these others, come back to these verses. Look what Samuel says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Religious ritual is meaningless apart from obedience to God's word. Plain Christian is meaningless without obedience. We can safely assume, Saul, that he was probably doing something good by taking those animals and sacrificing them to God, didn't he? However, he rejected God's word in favor of his own pragmatic reasoning. Do we know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism is doing what works. Doing what works. Now, why pragmatism is the wrong method of doing things is because we shouldn't be concerned with doing what works. We should be concerned with doing what's right. And so he's doing what works. He's pragmatic. Now, I want you to notice the structure of verse 22. It asks a question and then it answers the question. The question is has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's the answer to that question? It's obvious, right? But it's answered for us. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now again, God delights in obedience, doesn't he? Now, what is informative for us in this is that this is in regards to worship. The whole scenario is about over worship, disobeying God's word in worship. That's the context. He disobeyed God's word to worship according to his own methods. Saul was performing ceremonial worship. He was involved with worship. He was part of a worship service. So should that not be a good thing? But what's the point? He did not do it in accordance with what? With God's word. So God rejects it. What of his worship? I had a feeling I was worshiping. We're sacrificing the animals. I got the liver shivers. But God rejects it. That wasn't worship because it wasn't in accordance with God's word. Now look at verse 23. This is called rebellion. Rebellion. He rebelled against God for a rejection of a positive command. And what I mean by a positive command is you have commands in Scripture that transcend time. The Ten Commandments transcend time. Then you also have laws like the law to him, don't or destroy all of the Amalekites. That was a situational law that is no longer in play. We're not commanded as a church to go and to find Amalekites and wipe them out, right? We understand that laws in the Scripture sometimes are situational and go away. So what we see here is in this positive command of God, Saul disregards it, and God says that he is now in rebellion of him, which is rejection of God's word. And notice how this rebellion of just rejecting God's word, I say just facetiously, but look what he says. Rebellion in this sense of rejecting God's word is the sin of divination. That is foretelling of the future. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 19, which is our theological lens for not only the Old Testament, but often for the New Testament, in chapter 19, in verse 9, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. One of those practices is divination, or tells futures, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. These are an abomination to God. And it's interesting because when you get to the witch of Endor, what do we learn? She's frightened because Saul has kicked them all out. But yet, his sin is equated with this abomination, and he rejected God's word. We go on, look at the next part. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, presumption is a refusal to accept authority and is self-assertive behavior. That is described and put on par with idolatry and iniquity here. Idolatry and iniquity are almost interchangeable words for something that is worthless, for something that is nothingness. How did God feel about idolatry? Seems like he said something about that at some point in Israel's history. He puts a rejection of God's word on par with that of worshiping idols. Now, so Saul was presumptuous to say, I don't need God's authority in my life. I don't have to follow it. And God says, that is the same as if you had committed idolatry. You know, we might think that no one tells me what to do. That type of attitude is admirable in some situations, but it does not carry over to the Christian faith. It doesn't work with God. It is a disregard for God and his law, and God calls it idolatry. It's not listening to God's voice. And here, Samuel makes it clear that by him not listening to God's voice, it can't be dismissed as ignorance, it can't be dismissed as weak leadership, but it's rather willful rebellion against God. Now, I want us to take note of something here. Samuel calls sin for what it is. In our culture, we have removed biblical terms for sin and replaced them with softer terms. Adultery is no longer adultery, it's what? Someone had an affair. We no longer call sin sin, but we say, well, they had a mess up. When we look at what Samuel does here, is he calls sin sin. Calls it in its biblical terms. We have done a great injustice in our society by softening sin as if it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. God's okay with it. Look what this passage teaches us about the severity of sin. Sin is so great and horrendous and ugly in God's sight that it took his son to pay the penalty for it. Sin is devastating in our lives. That's why John Owen said, be killing sin or sin be killing you. Because it does kill us. It wreaks havoc in Saul's life. Wreaks havoc around those around him. And what does it do for his children? They die. Because he was sinful. It wasn't that he was a poor leader. It was that he disregarded God's law. He ignored God's word. And he brushed it aside and said, I'm going to do things my own way. We can be so thankful for the Lord Jesus that he never brushed aside God's word once, but stood in our place as the second Adam and represented us perfectly before the Heavenly Father. Our great God in heaven, we come before you as reminded this evening of how great your grace is and how unworthy and undeserving of your grace we are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross on behalf of your people. Father, as we depart here, may your word be ringing in our hearts as encouragement, as conviction, as a guiding light in our lives. As your psalmist says, a light unto our path. We pray for a restful night of sleep, knowing that you sovereignly give rest to your people. And we pray that our hearts will be prepared for Sunday as we gather to worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.